And please turn to Psalm 1. I don't have a page number for you, I'm sorry. But the first psalm. This is going to be kind of an occasional sermon series for me, because typically the pattern will be that Seth will preach in the evening and I'll be preaching in the morning services. But I did want to kick things off. I've been pushing for this, so it's only fair that I should start things off. And thought it would be good to use the Psalms, that I would use the Psalms for our evening studies. And we'll start with the first one. Everybody loves the Psalms. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who didn't like the Psalms. This is the way the church has been throughout her history. Just to give you a couple of testimonies of earlier voices from the history of the church, the early 20th century theologian and martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he once said this: "The Psalter impregnated the life of early Christianity. Whenever the Psalter is abandoned, an incomparable treasure vanishes from the Christian church. With its recovery will come unsuspected power." And we know from experience that it's true how powerful the Psalms are in our own lives, but it should also affect our worship together, not just reading them, studying them, but also singing them as we did this evening and as we're trying to do more regularly in the morning services. Another quote I like, this is from John Calvin. I went with the big one. And I've used this quote before. You may have heard it from me. He said this: "I have been accustomed to call this book, Book of Psalms, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." In other words, there's no feeling you can ever experience in life, no emotion, no situation really, that you won't find in some way dealt with in the Psalms, whether it's a time of joy or sorrow, sadness, suffering, whether you're dealing with injustice that's been perpetrated against you, whether you're just frustrated. You can find all of that and more in the Psalter, and so that's why Calvin calls it an anatomy. It's sort of a chart of the human soul. So that's a famous quote. I'd love to mention it. There are many others I could mention who've written about the Psalms. And we will start by reading the first one. So let's take a look at it. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. May we find profit in your word. May it be sweeter than honey from the honeycomb to us this evening. And may it strengthen us for our journey alone as your people, but also together as your congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first psalm, Psalm 1, could really be called the gateway to the Psalter. Actually, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together function as a kind of entryway into the Psalter. The great Baptist preacher of Victorian London, Charles Spurgeon, he called it the preface psalm, and he said it sketched out the contents of the entire book of Psalms. You didn't realize that, just reading that short psalm there, but in many ways it summarizes so much of what you will find in the Psalter. Someone who also wrote similar things, the Puritan Thomas Watson, he wrote this. As the book of the Canticles is called the Song of Songs by a Hebraism, it being the most excellent, so this psalm, he's talking about Psalm 1, may not unfitly be entitled the Psalm of Psalms, for it contains in it the very pith and quintessence of Christianity. I rarely use words like pith and quintessence, but this psalm carries blessedness in the front piece. It begins where we all hope to end. It may well be called a Christian's guide, for it discovers the quicksands where the wicked sink down in perdition and the firm ground on which the saints tread to glory. What a great image that is of the psalm showing us the firm ground and as well as the dangers that lie on all sides, the quicksands that the wicked sink into. But this psalm, it marks out the right path, the firm path that we can walk on to glory. I'm just going to give a very simple exposition of the psalm tonight. This is not going to be a exhaustive sermon series, an exhaustive exposition, but just a very simple one. I know I've mentioned in sermons in the past, the Houston megachurch pastor, Joel Osteen, wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. There's a lot of problems with that whole book and that what's behind it. Not going to go into that tonight. But I think this psalm is actually speaking of your best life now and in the world to come. Not just now, but for the world to come as well. It's both. A blessed life in this world and in the world to come. Let's look at the text. It starts out, verse 1, blessed is the man. And that word blessed, it's worth just pausing over for a moment. Some of you probably heard this before. The word for blessed here has the idea of happy. You could translate it, happy is the man. What makes for a happy life, a blessed life, a contented life? Well, the psalm, it marks that out for us. And one thing we can say is a happy life is a life of obedience, a life of avoiding evil. And that's really what verse 1 is speaking of. Let's look at it. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Three different ways of expressing the same idea of avoiding sin, refusing the path of evil. And, you know, you think about it, our culture, we're at a point where the idea, kind of the assumption everybody has, is that you can only be happy when you follow your own rules and not somebody else's rules. Well, not to put too fine a point on it, but that's just not true. That's just not biblical. Obedience to God, following God's limitations, it brings happiness. Having God's limitations is actually healthy for us, and it's good for us, and we're happier when we embrace those limitations and respect them and don't complain about them and feel like they're so terribly constricting. Avoiding evil, a life of obedience. Being productive for the kingdom of God is another way that we find happiness. If you look at verse 3, this happy man, this blessed man, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He's a fruitful tree. He's showing the fruit of his life and his faith. So he's productive for the kingdom of God. It's not just that he avoids sin, but he actively brings forth fruit of righteousness. That's also part of the happy life, the blessed life. And ultimately, the happy life, the blessed life, both now and in the life to come, is a life that is delivered from ultimate judgment. That's verses 5 and 6 of the psalm. Speaks about the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's there the psalmist is looking forward, he's not looking just at this life, but he's looking at the world to come and the judgment that will come upon the wicked. But that doesn't apply to the to the righteous, those who have been counted righteous by faith. So that's the formula for a happy life, for a blessed life, avoiding evil, producing fruit, and the assurance, the promise of ultimate redemption and being set free from judgment. Now, what's the source of this blessedness? You see the difference there? There's sort of the description of what does this blessedness consist in, but what's the source of it? Where does it come from? Well, that's what we get in verse 2. It results from meditating on God's law day and night. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I need to focus in on this a bit more. This blessed man, this happy man, he's meditating on God's law. Now that refers to all of Scripture, not just the rules. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the word law, it often just refers to instruction. We tend to think of it as, well, law. It's the do's and the don'ts, thou shalt not, the rules, and so on. And certainly it applies to that. But there's so much more in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament as well, of course. There's so much variety there. It's not just rules, but there are, well, poems, songs, psalms. There's wisdom literature, there's proverbs, there are kind of wisdom puzzles, things that are meant to bend your brain a bit. There are stories, there's narratives, there are prophecies. There's just an incredible variety of material in the Bible. It's not just law. And that's what's really in mind here. His delight is in the law, or the instruction of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. Now, that the word meditate here is an interesting one. Indulge me a little bit of my Hebrew professorness here, but the word for meditate here has really got the idea of chewing something. It's kind of a picture of an animal chewing its prey, or you can think of maybe a cow chewing the cud. You ever watched a cow chewing its cud? It's kind of slow. It takes a while, right? He's in no hurry. He just sits there looking kind of dumb, chewing his cud, chewing, chewing, chewing. Very long, very slow process. But in the end, it's nourishing. It gives the cow its nourishment. And that's the idea. We're meant to chew over Scripture, not just read it, 5 minutes in the morning or 10 minutes in the morning or 10 minutes in the evening or whatever, but really to be thinking about it all the time. That's the picture we get here. He's always chewing on it. He's always trying to digest it. And some parts are pretty easy to digest, and there are some passages that are very difficult and harder to digest. It takes more chewing. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And it's not just that he meditates on it, but he then practices it, he produces fruits. That's the picture we get of this happy man. Ultimately, of course, this psalm, none of us live up to it perfectly. Ultimately, it's describing Jesus. He's the man who fulfills all of this perfectly. He never walked in the counsel of the wicked, never once, and was always perfectly righteous in a way that we are not. Church Father Augustine made this point himself. He said this statement, he's talking about verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, this statement should be understood as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the Lord man who has not gone astray, as did the earthly man who conspired with his wife, talking about Adam and Eve, already beguiled by the serpent to disregard God's commandments. Christ most certainly came in the way of sinners by being born as sinners are, but he did not stand in it, for worldly allurement did not hold him. ultimately, this psalm finds its greatest fulfillment in the life of Christ, who was perfectly righteous and perfectly fulfills every line of this psalm. He was the most fruitful human being ever to live as on this earth. One final thing I want to point out is that this blessed man, his delight is in the law, the instruction of God. He meditates on it. He chews on it day and night. So I want to say something here, and I realize I'm preaching to the choir because you all showed up this evening. But I want to say something about the importance of evening worship and preaching here. One of the reasons I think it's important for us to worship on Sunday evenings is because, in my judgment, we can't really progress rapidly as one-sermon Christians. I don't think we'll really rapidly blossom into full fruitfulness. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if somebody doesn't go to evening church that they're going to slide into apostasy and, you know, all that sort of thing. But Romans 12 says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That takes time. That takes a lot of work. Our minds need a lot of work to be transformed. It takes work. It takes time. And I'll be honest with you, one sermon's not enough to really do the full work of transformation that we need. I am confident I can prove this from Scripture. I can prove it from our theological statements of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms and documents like that, that all things being equal, listening to biblical preaching as part of a live, gathered, participatory worship service is a more effective way of learning the Bible than just reading the Bible on your own at home. I am confident I can prove that point to you if you gave me time. For the record, I am all in favor of you reading your Bibles at home and doing it a lot. You need to do that day and night. But I think Scripture teaches us that biblical worship with preaching is even more effective for us. Let me try to demonstrate that briefly. First, there's Westminster Shorter Catechism number 89, which, of course, you all know what number 89 is, don't you? The question is, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is this: the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Reading Scripture is essential. It's good. Do it as much as you can. But the Spirit of God makes especially the preaching of the Word an effectual means of transforming us, building us up. That's what the Catechism says. What does Scripture say? Well, I think Scripture says the exact same thing. I think it teaches us that preaching is so important because in it, God speaks to His people directly. I'll give you a little preview. We just started a sermon series on Thessalonians, right? Just started that this morning. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul's talking about the word that he's preaching to them. He's not really talking about, you know, a copy of the Bible that he handed to them. He's talking about preaching and them receiving his preaching. But they accepted it, he says, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. That's a pretty strong claim, but he's the Apostle Paul, so he's right. Paul's not claiming that he never makes mistakes there, by the way. But what he is saying is that when the word of God is faithfully preached, God speaks to his people in a special way. We'll come back to this when we get to that verse in our sermon series on 1 Thessalonians. So you'll hear more on it in weeks to come. But as a congregation, we need to meditate on God's law day and night. And that's a major reason why we should gather here on Sunday evening to hear a second sermon. That's what will make us the most fruitful and the most blessed, the happiest Christians we can be, just like the blessed man of Psalm 1. I want to close with a lengthy quote from the Reverend Paul Alexander. Probably none of you know. Reverend Alexander had a ministry of close to 40 years at Westminster PCA in Huntsville, Alabama. And he'd seen a lot of church life. He'd seen a lot of fads come and go. And he had seen, over the course of really less than a generation, the disappearance of evening worship from evangelical, reformed churches such as the PCA. In his own denomination, he attests, he saw the disappearance of the evening service. Here's what he said in a short article he wrote making the plea for churches to gather for worship on Sunday evenings. This is what he said. Evangelical and Reformed churches have been far from perfect. At the same time, we should be reminded that it is those churches with their twice every Sunday pattern of preaching and teaching that have produced the many positive benefits of the Reformed and Evangelical movement. These twice every Sunday churches were all we had until about 20 years ago. Yeah, it was maybe about 20 years ago that he wrote that. This older model may have not grown as fast as the new streamlined once on Sunday types, but they produced nearly all of our present pastors and denominational leaders, just about every Christian college and seminary professor you or I ever met, and the entire modern missionary movement. This is no small achievement. Yeah. He goes on. Experience also supports this point. Please forgive me for being just a little autobiographical at this point, but 37 years in one pastorate has given me a somewhat unusual perspective. I've been able to watch people in my congregation grow up, get married, raise children, and finish careers. In short, live out large parts of their lives during that lengthy tenure. I am confident of one conclusion. Those who regularly participate in morning and evening worship over a period of years are the most stable and productive Christians. They are, furthermore, the most joyful and effective. Our present membership is 300. Over the years, more than 1,000 have come and gone, largely because of the nature of employment in Huntsville. Among those who have come to church twice on Sunday, there is a remarkable record of family stability and spiritual productivity. Of course, there have been exceptions, but from these families has flowed a constant stream of children who have grown to maturity, honoring the Lord, marrying in Christ, and following the Lord in their vocations. This is what it's all about. Another interesting fact is that in all those years, there have been only 3 divorces among those who have been regular in our morning and evening worship. I've been reluctant in the past to tell such a statistic in public for fear the devil would attack more of our marriages just to embarrass us. Confident that we can trust the Lord to protect our people, I tell it now in order to give praise to the Lord and to the means of grace he's given us to make us strong in him. Participation in Sunday morning and evening worship is a proven means of helping God's people to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, Ephesians 6:10. It is certainly not the only thing we need, but it is an important source of strength and blessing to those who have used it. Sounds to me like Reverend Alexander is talking about the blessed man and the blessed woman of Psalm 1. Someone who is blessed, happy in the Lord, not walking in the counsel of the wicked, delighting in God's instruction, and chewing it over and over, day and night. Let's be those kind of Christians to the honor of God. and glory of Christ's name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to really dive into your word. Help us to do so eagerly on our own, for you've given us great freedom, great access to your word. Lord, help us to delight in it. But Lord, help us as we begin this new habit of gathering on Sunday evenings to also delight to come together to hear your word preached, whether it's from me or from Seth or from any other minister, pastor of the word, a servant of yours. We pray that we would be built up. We pray that we would indeed be blessed, be happy, be joyful. Whatever our circumstances may be, may we grow and may we be transformed by the word of your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.